Book of Acts once again. We've been looking at this the last several weeks. I call this a scriptural self-audit. And my sermon title, as you notice from the bulletin, is really clever. It's part three. That's what I usually do if I don't know what to call something. So we're going to talk about prayer this morning, but let's read this passage again in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So previously, we looked at those first two activities that should be essential activities in every New Testament church. That, of course, is attending to the apostles' teaching and then the fellowship and breaking of bread. We looked at those as one. So this is these are the things that were part of the continual devotion of this early church, this early congregation, that later on in the book of Acts would be called the church. And I have to imagine that these priorities followed these Christians as they left Jerusalem at the end of the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 2 in Acts chapter 2 tells us that there were people from every nation under heaven. And these people may have been temporary residents of Jerusalem, some of those who were among the 3,000 who were converted and took that message back to their native land. But maybe those 3,000 who were converted were members, were actual residents of the Church of Jerusalem. And maybe that infant church was instantly comprised of 3,000 members. I mean, a mega church from the very beginning. I mean, I don't know, but if that is the case, I think that makes their dedication and their persistence even that much more amazing. Because we've come to believe, and I've heard people say this, you know, that, well, I don't like a large church. I want a smaller church where I can get involved and get to know everybody. And it's more personal. But maybe if this was a church of 3,000 people and they did this, maybe the size of the church doesn't have that much to do with it. Maybe it's more about what we do. But at any rate, these things are given as descriptive of what was important to these believers. And I believe that they are presented as principles that churches are to adopt all throughout the church age. And notice that I just want to mention these are not, they're not culturally bound. You know, we look at this. Well, okay, they devoted themselves to all of these things. Well, of course they did. They didn't have modern distractions. But all of these can be done and should be done in any gathering, in any culture. I mean, yeah, okay, there were no service times. You don't know when the church met. You don't have that. We don't know about where their meeting spaces were. We don't know any liturgical details. Well, certainly they didn't put out a bulletin. All of those things that seem to be part of cultures and countries. But believers can do this no matter where they are. They can be devoted to these things under a forest canopy in the Amazon jungle. They can do these things on a beach in New Guinea. And they can be devoted to these principles in a hut in Africa or in a cathedral in Europe or in a cinder block building in Northeast Ohio. We must do these. Now, we don't have to do them the same way. I mean, obviously, but we must do these things. But that's a little digression. The things to which these believers were devoted are listed in this passage. The apostles' teaching or doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and prayer. So having looked at those, we now turn to the issue of prayer. And concerning this first church, this prototype church, they were a learning church, they were a fellowshipping church, and now we see that they were a praying church. They were devoted to prayer. Devotion to prayer was the experience of this church. This infant church devoted itself to prayer. So the phrase actually says, to the prayers. It has the definite article, the, and prayer is plural. Now, some versions translate it simply as prayer, seeing that plural kind of as a plural of fullness, speaking not of specific kinds of prayers, like the Lord's Prayer, but the life of prayer in its fullness. Others see this maybe as a reference to the habit that these disciples had of continuing in that Jewish custom of going to the temple at the time of prayer. In the very next chapter, you see that that's what happened. Peter and John were going to the temple for prayer. But in the end, really, it doesn't matter, because the obvious thing is that these people were devoted to prayer. So whether it took place in the temple for a while or whether it took place elsewhere, it's the devotion that's important and not the location. They were devoted to prayer. So we clicked off two items in our self-audit, and that is the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And maybe, as we did that, maybe you think that maybe we as a church, or maybe you as an individual, maybe you think, well, I didn't do too badly in that. I did okay. I mean, maybe you are one who absorbs the teaching of God's word like a sponge, and you put yourself in any kind of opportunity that is there to be exposed to it. And maybe you're the kind of person who says, I don't understand people who don't love the word. I don't understand people who don't soak in truth. And maybe that's how you're wired. Maybe you're a person who actively seeks to fellowship and to nurture that bond that exists within the body. You thrive on being among the saints. And maybe you're energized by that. But I doubt that any of us individually can honestly say that we devote ourselves adequately to prayer. We may have done well in the others, but this is going to ding all of us. I know that we have some in our in our congregation, some that we pray for, and some of their names are here on our list. We seldom have the opportunity to see them, but they are continually holding up the church in prayer. And I know that they themselves would be the first ones to grieve their own weakness in prayer. So I was reading this book by a Puritan pastor, Thomas Watson. It's called Heaven Taken by Storm. And he poses this question, which is I thought was very convicting. Just a little question. Do we pray in the morning as if we were to die at night? Consider that as you examine the quality of your own prayer life. But even if, as an individual, maybe you are quite satisfied with your own habit and frequency in prayer. So maybe you think, yeah, okay, I do okay. But I think it's tragically obvious that as a church, we fall short in this. By the fact that this is listed in those other things in verse 42, the idea of corporate prayer is indicated. Now, let me just be honest. Some of us have had a love-hate relationship with corporate prayer in a church context. I'll be honest with you. I mean, we know intuitively that it's to be done. We know that God requires it. We know that he blesses it. It's difficult to dispute that because that's what the Bible tells us. But some of us have been in situations where corporate prayer became a platform for someone to preach or to teach or to instruct others in the guise of prayer. I mean, after all, you're all praying together, and man or woman decides to pray, they've got the captive audience. What are you going to do? And so they start to instruct people. They're calling it prayer, but they're instructing. Maybe you've been in a situation where private concerns and confidences have been broken under the pretext of prayer. Maybe even gossip has been spread by prayer. I was trying to think of an example that I could give you without offending anybody. So I'm going to give you this one, just because I know they won't be mad at me. But you can be maybe in a prayer, in a group setting, and we're all praying, and someone just says, Lord, please bless Brian and Brenda's marriage. And you're thinking, ooh, what's wrong? Is there something going on that we don't know about? But you see how things like that can get started, right? Sometimes these things become opportunities for people to try to impress others by their lofty prayer language. You heard that? People are praying with all the these and the thous, and they pray to the God of Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all the other Boam boys. They keep, they just love that language. Or maybe the size of their prayer list, or maybe they're trying to impress people by the length of their prayer. I mean, and the list could go on. I mean, some dear saints shy away from public praying because they sense, and wrongly so, I hope, that other Christians will judge them because they don't pray well. So I don't pray very well, so I'm not going to pray, just like some people don't sing because they don't sing well. In some situations, it can become competition and a pharisaical display. And sometimes the thought that we are speaking to our God gets lost in the mix. Now, if my going on about this, if you sense some personal experience in this, you're probably correct. My wife and I, we have been in times where we have been hurt severely in public prayer meetings. Confidences have been betrayed. But these are all sinful attitudes. They have to be addressed. But regardless, the church must pray. That doesn't negate the fact that we must do this. And as I mentioned earlier, we have in our church some people who are pretty much homebound and cannot gather with us. And to a person, I know that they would be with us if they could, but I also know that they labor in prayer. They see this as a ministry that they can offer for the sake of our church. And I cannot express to you how encouraging that is. Some of you know this. You have been the recipients of these people who have said, oh, I pray for you every day. And you know they actually do it. And how encouraging is that? And these saints also pray for us as a church. But we are talking about church-wide prayer, not just individual, in the closet with your door closed type of prayer. So as we center on corporate prayer, on church-wide prayer, don't think that we're relegating individual prayer to a lesser role, because if anything, corporate prayer has been given the lesser role, the secondary place in the life of the church. I'm not so sure that's the intent of our text here. So we're not given any indications of how this came about, how they prayed, how they structured this, what they did. We don't know. But it had to be intentional. I mean, as much as we'd like to think that spontaneous activities are the indication of a move of the Holy Spirit, I think the reality is that holy and godly Christian duties are matters of discipline and intention. I mean, I've met preachers before who have told me, oh, I never study, I just preach by the Spirit. Whatever the Spirit gives me, I just give it to the people. And if you come across any of those kind of people, run from them as fast as you can. Because that kind of spontaneity or Spirit leading is often laziness. So whether we're teaching of speaking, we speak of teaching or preaching, or fellowship or prayer, all of these things must be intentional. So as I was thinking through this, given the first century culture, spontaneity would have been nearly impossible. Now you think about this. We are speaking of a culture that was built upon slavery. Now, not race-based slavery like we have, but slavery nonetheless in one form or another. It's estimated that two-thirds of the population were slaves to the other one-third. This is a time, I know this is hard to think about, but the eight-hour workday was completely unknown. They would work from sunrise to sunset, and it would be 7 days a week. The idea of a weekend? Of course not. The idea of a day off on Sunday? No. They would work 7 days a week from sunrise to sunset. And yet these Christian people carved out time to devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and prayer. I think that is amazing. Maybe it is our love of ease that hinders us more than our busy lives. Because our busy lives don't measure up to theirs. So for this to be their experience, it had to be intentional. But then devoted prayer was not just the experience of the church, it was the example to the church. It was the example in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his earthly ministry here, it is recorded repeatedly that he prayed. We're told in Luke chapter 6, that before he selected his disciples, he spent the entire night before that in prayer. Now, if you're thinking like me, you wonder if anybody would probably have no need to pray. Certainly it would be Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, the second person of the Godhead, the creator of heaven and earth. And yet, he prayed more than anyone. And for him, it was not just to set an example for people to follow. It was a necessity. So we read in Luke 11, verse 1. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. They heard him teach. They heard him teach, and they heard it said that no man ever taught like this person. They watched him cast out demons. They watched him heal the sick. perform all kinds of miracles, but they never said to him, Lord, teach us to preach like you do. Lord, teach us to heal the sick. They didn't say that. They said, teach us to pray. Jesus prayed much, and he prayed much in the company of his disciples. There are a few places in the Bible where we are permitted to eavesdrop on the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 11, you're familiar with that passage, I'm sure. Jesus is there at the tomb of Lazarus, where he is about to perform that amazing miracle. And right before he does that, he lifts his eyes and prays to the Father in the hearing of all of these people. And he offers this very brief prayer to the Father. You're familiar with John 17, which is Jesus praying on his way to Gethsemane, where he would ultimately be betrayed and crucified to die for our sins. And he prayed for all of those who would believe. He prayed for you and he prayed for me if we're believers, which I think is outstanding, that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for me and he prayed for you. In Luke chapter 22, he arrived at the garden and he poured out his heart to his Father and he said, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And yet, in submission to the Father's eternal plan, he drank the cup of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he drank all of it. There's no more wrath left to be experienced. There's no wrath for those who believe in him. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let that wonderful truth soak in for just a moment. That if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. The challenge, I think, is obvious. I almost don't even need to say it. That if our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Savior, needed to pray, how much more do his people individually and corporately need to pray? Amen. He gave us the example. But not only the example among Jesus, it was the example in the upper room among the disciples. So if you're in Acts 2, you look just back one chapter, in Acts chapter 1, and it tells us in verse 13 that when they had entered, they went up to the upper room and they were staying where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. What a prayer time that must have been after the ascension of Christ. And they were told by Jesus before the ascension to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, who would be given in verses 4 and 5. He says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they gathered in that upper room. So why didn't they just wait? I mean, why didn't you just gather up there and drink coffee and play board games? Waiting for the promise. I mean, why not just be good Calvinists? I mean, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is always good for his promise. So all we need to do is just wait for God to do what he has preordained he would do. No need to do anything about it. And yet, in the face of Christ's promise that this was going to happen, they were devoting themselves to prayer. I mean, didn't they believe the promise? Did they think that they could pray the Holy Spirit down? Is that what they were doing? No, I maintain they were being quite good Calvinists, actually. Not the kind that we come across sometimes. But they knew that God always keeps his promises. And yet they knew that God works his promises and works his will through the use of ordinary means. The Lord intended to send his Holy Spirit and to baptize them with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And he would keep that promise. Because Joel had even prophesied that centuries earlier, and Peter explained that that was going to happen. But he will do this by the means of prayer. And this is that mysterious interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They saw no contradiction between believing in Christ's word and trusting in his sovereign promise and fervent prayer. There's no contradiction. Because people ask that question all the time. Well, you know, if you believe like you believe, then why do you pray? Because we're supposed to pray. It's what God has ordained that we should do, that his will might be accomplished. And God uses means. But in the end, it is God who is doing the doing. The point is that the new believer's devotion to prayer was not something new. It was in Christ as their example, and it was the example of the disciples in the upper room. It was not only taught, but it was caught as well. And then we find that not only was it the example of the believers and of Jesus, but also it was the example of these apostles and teachers going forward in Acts chapter 6. So you know what happens there, the practice of the church. I think this shows us that what was going on in chapter 2 was not a temporary thing, but it became normative in the life of the church. Acts chapter 6 records the first, let's call it a family argument, let's call it a spat in this new church. And it tells us a lot. You know, there's this argument because some widows were being neglected. The Jewish widow, the believing Jewish widows, apparently were being favored in getting the aid first over the Greek believing widows. And things were just not going right. It tells us some things. One of the things it tells us is that even in the most ideal and pristine situation, people are still people. We're still members of Adam's race. And we talk about how ideal the early church was. Again, the good old days weren't always good because they're still people. But secondly, it shows us that prayer was vital, especially to those who were leading the congregation. The apostles were there, and they made this good statement. In verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer was vital to those leaders of the congregation, so much so that they did not have the time and the energy to spend over those administrative matters because it would distract them from the devotion to the ministry to which they had been called, which is in verse 2, they summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, it's been noticed in verse 4 that since prayer is mentioned first, that's the most important of the two. Now, that may have some merit, but the ministry of the word is mentioned twice in this passage. So I think the emphasis is that they are both equally important. So this very early congregation took steps to relieve the burden of these apostles in such a way to free them for the specific ministry to which they had been set aside. Now, that's not to imply that these other things were not important. It doesn't mean that the issue and the neglect was unimportant, not at all. James mentions in his epistle, thought to be perhaps the first one written in the New Testament. And he says at the end of chapter 1 that the care for the widows and orphans is a mark of true religion. And it also doesn't imply that the apostles consider themselves above caring for those in need. That, well, I'm not going to worry about that. You know, I got this real high and lofty position. I'm not going to bother with this. No, it doesn't mean that. Because subsequent events in Acts show that they did care for those in need. Look at the very next chapter. You find that Peter and John ministered to a blind man, a beggar. No, its care for the widows was not a lesser concern. It was just that it was something that was a matter of priority for these men. So it was so important that a new structure was developed to take care of this. Now, is this where the office of the deacon originated? Perhaps. These men are not called such in this passage, but certainly it could be. But prayer and the ministry of the word was so important that these disciples did not feel it necessary to micromanage the thing, and so the church prioritized missionary functions, ministry functions. So it was their experience. So devoted prayer was the experience of the church, and it was the example of the church, but it was also the expectation for the church. By the time we get to Acts chapter 13, we see this exemplified. Barnabas and Saul are listed amongst those men who were teachers in the church at Antioch. Now, this Antioch was about 300 miles northeast of Jerusalem, about 16 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, located in what is now modern-day Syria. So it's predominantly Gentile. Barnabas and Saul were a long way from where we last saw them in Acts chapter 9. We don't know how long they had been in Antioch, but they are there, and they are listed as two of those who are ministering and teaching in Antioch. They were sent out by the church at Antioch on what we now know as the first missionary journey. In fact, in chapter 13, this was according to the direction of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." A couple things kind of stand out in my mind when I see this. That first of all, Paul was converted as he was on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, Syria. And he was on that road, and he was instantaneously and miraculously converted as he met the resurrected Christ there. And so the Lord came to a man who was a believing man in Damascus. His name was Ananias. And the Lord said, hey, Paul's coming. Saul of Tarsus is coming. So I want you to give him a place to stay, and I want you to take care of him. And Ananias says, whoa. Do you know who this guy is? I mean, he is the Osama bin Laden of our day. Are you kidding me? Lord, I don't think you remember what he did to all of your saints there. Well, the Lord, he says, no. He says, this is what I've told him. He says, he mentions this to Ananias. The Lord said to Ananias in chapter 9, verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So Paul gives his own testimony years later. He's standing before Agrippa. And he confirms that. He says to Agrippa that when he had this vision, he heard the Lord say to him, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to the things which you have seen and to those things which I will appear to you." So here, the point of this is that Paul was not just converted on that road of Damascus. He was commissioned and called at the moment of his conversion. So that's important. But he would not be sent to do what God had called him to do apart from having proven himself and receiving the blessing of a local congregation. He's ministering in Antioch, and after a while, we don't know how long it was, but after a while, the Holy Spirit says, now send these ones whom I have already called. In the Bible, they didn't get preachers and teachers from seminaries. They got them from churches. Now, I love seminaries. They are important. And I honestly believe, I can't prove this, but I honestly believe that a call to preach is a call to prepare, whatever that might look like. And not necessarily to prepare minimally. But seminaries do not make servants of Christ. Churches do. At best, they can help to prepare them, but they don't manufacture them. And I put a little note here. I didn't know how to finish this note. Make a note of this. Because one day this pulpit will be vacant. And the church will need to find an elder to preach. And will you look in seminaries? Or will you look where God grows elders in the church? Don't underestimate the church. So notice what it says. After fasting and praying, it said, the Holy Spirit said, send these guys to the work I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them out. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So here's how the thing worked. The sending of the Spirit was through the medium of the church. Church sending equals Holy Spirit sending. Quite significant. And thirdly, and this is probably the point I should have made earlier, the sending of these qualified and called servants, teachers and missionaries, this sending was done by prayer. After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. A sending church is a praying church. A church that's not a praying church will not be a sending church. And I can go on and on, but I have to wind this down. So read the letters of Paul to the churches and see how he expresses his gratitude for them, how he prays for them, but how he also expects them to be places of devoted prayer as well. Several examples. I just cite Romans 12, or it says, be constant in prayer. Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer. It's the same word we find in Acts chapter 2. And by the way, those are all what we would call plural imperatives. It's not you pray, you continue steadfastly in prayer, but it's all y'all continue steadfastly in prayer. Churches are to be known as places where devoted prayer is the norm and not the exception. That much at least is apparent from this biblical text. A church devoted to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship will be a praying church. One theologian noted that theology that is biblical and evangelical will always be nurtured by prayer. A missionary sending church will be a praying church. There is no contradiction between sound doctrine, evangelism, and fervent prayer. There's one more thing that I think needs to be mentioned. And mentioned last, not because it's least, but because I want it to stay in our minds. That the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood and forfeited his divine life to be the ransom for our sins, to take away the penalty due transgressors of God's law. He died that we might live. He gave us victory over our great opponent that we sang about earlier. Indeed, his blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. But also know this. He gave himself on the cross to open the way to the throne of grace that we might pray. Not just to take us to heaven, and not just for all those other things, but also that we might pray. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 says this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In drawing near, certainly can include any things, but at the very least, it includes prayer. Jesus died for his body. He died for his bride. He died for his church. And yet he died so that it would be a praying church. Yes, a teaching church. And yes, a fellowshipping church. Yes, a missionary church and a worshiping church. But by all means, a praying church. So let's pray. Our Father, we stand before you this morning. First of all, in the righteousness of Christ, realizing that we have no merit in of our own to come before your throne, and yet acknowledging the truth that we have just read, that Jesus Christ has made the way to the throne of grace open to us. And so we come before you this morning, confessing the shortcoming and the failing of this body of people in not being a praying church. Thank you for those who pray. Thank you for those who labor much before the throne. But Father, we've read what we need to be and to do. Help us to do that. May we be intentional. Lord, may we be biblical. And may we be spiritual in this. Father, do the work in this congregation that needs to be done for your own glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and sing with me, please, as we close.
Jesus.
may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.